There was one time Augustine, who lived in the 3rd century, he was recorded as saying, "While the best men are well guided by love, most men are still goaded by fear." Fear can be a heavy emotion, and it can lead us into responding in ways that we wish that we had not. I read a story about a case of that. It was a woman, Mrs. Monroe, who lived in Darlington, Maryland, and she was the mother of 8 children, and she came home from the grocery store one day to find 5 of her kids sitting very unusually quiet in the living room in a circle. And she thought to herself, "What in the world are these kids doing?" So she put her groceries down, walked over to get a closer look, and in the middle of all these children were the 5 cutest skunks you can imagine. She instantly was terrified, and she yelled, "Run, children, run!" And this frightened the children. So do you know what they did? They each grabbed a skunk, and they started running. And, well, she was beside herself, and she started screaming even more. And, you know, as they were getting excited, do you know what they did? They squeezed the skunks. We all know what happens when you squeeze a skunk. So the results weren't exactly what she had hoped for. A proper fear should lead us to be cautious, to be careful, to be respectful. And there are many things that should cause a healthy fear, such as dangerous situations, breaking the law of God. There are also fears of the unknown, what we don't understand. When Teddy Roosevelt was a young child, he was afraid to go to church alone. His mother tried to discover what was making him terrified, and he finally told her that it had something to do with the word zeal that the minister had talked about. And so she used her concordance and began to read him passages containing the word zeal until they got to one and he suddenly was excited and said, "You can stop. That's it." And here's the passage she read. It's John chapter 2 and verse 17. "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" See, fear is part of a normal life. But the various fears we face should diminish or even disappear when ignorance is replaced with understanding, or when trust is placed in someone or something that we know can handle the situation. Teddy Roosevelt was not afraid if he has someone with him to protect him until he learned the meaning of zeal. And then he was no longer afraid of churches. And so this morning we're going to see Jesus' disciples displaying both fear of what they know to be a dangerous situation and then the fear of the unknown. The solution to both these fears are the same. And it's the same solution for our fears. Fear is replaced by peace when we trust Christ. And so when we come to our text this morning, we find this truth that the Lord Jesus is over every single storm of life. And it's important for us to understand that doctrine. It's important for us to understand that no event or no person is not under the control of Jesus Christ. And as we sail through our lives, we're going to get into various reefs, and there's going to be these storms. And Jesus told us in John 6:33 that in life we will have much trouble and tribulation. And so we need to get it settled in our mind that in this world we will have trials. In fact, in Acts 14:22 it says the church was strengthened by this theology. The church was strengthened and encouraged with this theology that they would go through tribulation and that they had to in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's not bad news, folks. That should be encouraging. It's there to strengthen us. In 1 Peter 1:6, it says it's necessary to go through these trials, this great hardship, whether it's financial or health, whatever it is, it's necessary to bring us to the point that it is God that determines whether or not this is necessary for us. And if we are going through it, it most definitely is. If you think just for a moment, we love theology that says Jesus came into your life and things are going to be great. But you know what? My trouble didn't start, or my life didn't start to be trouble until I came to Christ. And it's good for us to understand that. That when you come to Christ, you will find yourself in those storms. This is common for men and women to struggle with all the difficulties and the variations of temptations that come into our lives and how difficult it is to handle these great turmoils. And James 1 through 3 tell us to rejoice in the midst of this. And actually, that term that he uses, rejoice, is an accounting term. It's to consider it all joy when we face trials. That when we face trials, they come in a variety. They come sort of multicolored. And see, that sort of throws us off. Because we think, oh, you know, I got through that. I'm doing okay. But when something comes a little differently, we're not so sure anymore. So God has given us this great portion of Scripture here this morning to remind ourselves that He Himself is God who appointed the storm. And that's hard for us to understand, that God appoints the storm. He designs the storm. And God has a purpose for the storm. And it's necessary for that storm to come. None of us are exempt from the storms of life. How wonderful it is to see Jesus in the midst of the storm, to understand that He understands our hardships and He wants to rescue His disciples, not only from the storm or to take them out of the storm, He wants to rescue them through the storm. He wants to do that so we have a clearer picture of how great and awesome He is. It's Jesus, the Son of God. The storms, there's no effort that we can do to get ourselves through these. No religion, no ritual, no good works, not even head knowledge. No swimming lessons or rowing is going to take us out in the middle of the lake during these storms and get us back to shore safely. It's the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who finds us in the midst of the storms and rescues us. So with that as an introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and verses 45 through 52. Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for all who saw him were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. If you remember, last week we talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000, the multitude. And so we see that they really didn't understand at this point. But they should have, because they had the Old Testament. In Job chapter 9, it lists some things that only God can do. Only God can move mountains in 9:5. Only God can cause earthquakes in 9:6. Only God can cause sunny and cloudy days in verse 7. And then Job said, only God can tread on the seas in verse 8. His point was that only God can control the seas and walk on top of the waves. If some man can actually walk on top of water, he's not a normal man. He's both God and man. And so again in verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, and while he sent the multitude away. Here we see in verse 45, Mark uses his favorite word, immediately. He actually uses that word 19 times in his gospel. And what it does here is it puts the disciples very close in proximity to the previous miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, you would think at this point in time, these disciples would be rock solid in their faith. But the truth is, they're still struggling, as we read in verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, these apostles had no clue that Jesus was truly God and truly man. They still had not figured that out. So they come to yet another miraculous demonstration of Christ. And immediately, after just doing one of his greatest miracles of feeding people. Here it says in verse 45 that he made the disciples get into the boat and head west toward Bethsaida. And then ultimately on to Capernaum. And we can see that in John 6:16. But that word made is the Greek word anagogadzo. And that was, yeah. But it was more of a command than an ask. It was directing them to do so. And what's really funny is, as I was practicing this morning, that was not a problem for me, but, you know, that's how it goes. But you see, they were on the east side of the lake at Bethsaida, or Bethsaida Julius, it was called, because there was an eastern side and a western side of this town or this area. So it shows that they were pretty clearly being told, being forced into action by Jesus, that he was commanding them to get into the boat. And apparently the disciples didn't want to get into the boat, so he made them. He commanded them. He wanted to get them out into the water. And so he's sending them out into the storm so he can display his power, so he can show his divinity. But we could be very well tempted to say, would the Lord deliberately command his disciples to go across the lake knowing that a storm was coming? They didn't know it was coming, or maybe they had an inkling of it, but he did. Does the Lord Jesus deliberately make his disciples go into these situations where he knows there will be great difficulty? I think the conclusion is very inescapable. The answer is yes, he does. But when he does so, knowing in his own holy mind that he will have mercy on us. And so that he can show his power and his deliverance and see them through it. You know, so often we just think, Lord, I don't want to take me out of this situation. What power does that have? It's when he sees you through the impossible situation that you see his power and strength. It's in the midst of our greatest difficulties that he manifests himself. And then he gives us great assurance. And he tells us, be of good cheer and not be afraid. There's another aspect to this that we can see in John's parallel account in John 6:15, that we also learn there that the people, the multitudes, were intending to make Jesus king by force. In John 6:15, it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, they wanted a leader. And they loved to have a leader, especially one that could make food appear and then provide everything they needed. The problem is this, is that they were not admitting their sin and the need of righteousness. They didn't understand that they needed to have Christ die on the cross for their penalty of sin. I think it's interesting because in Isaiah 6 starts off, in the year King Uzziah died. Why is that there? It's there because Uzziah was a very prosperous king. He had strength of army. He provided all of the resources that they need. And so the people ended up in Isaiah 22:13 said, well, he's done. He's gone. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They lost hope because Uzziah had died, their king, their provider. You know what Isaiah said? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, lifted up. There's a king on the throne, the true king that always provides. You see, Jesus didn't come this first time to kill and destroy the enemies. Instead, he came to die and save sinners. But the next time he comes, it will be to destroy the enemies. This political action of revolution to try to make him king now, that wasn't in God's plan. And Jesus knew the danger of this. This crowd of thousands was ready to physically take him and make him the spirit, the physical king, but not their spiritual savior. And see, so he knew that he and his disciples needed to get out of there. So he sent them toward Bethsaida. And if we combine the data that we get from John 6 and Matthew 14, we believe that the disciples got in the boat and headed west. And there were contrary winds that caused them to go, you know what, instead of going west, let's go to Capernaum. We can't go straight forward. But what happened is they were taken out to the middle of the sea. They didn't end up near Bethsaida. They didn't end up near Capernaum. Instead, they ended up near Gennesaret. And so continuing with verses 46 and 47, it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And so here you have Jesus sent these crowds away. He bid farewell to his followers and sent them home. He went to the mountain to pray. He needed time with his father. And we cannot certainly understand why. Pharisees wanted to kill him. Herod wanted to kill him. The scribes wanted to kill him. Other leaders in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. And his own disciples don't yet believe. And it's no wonder. He ended up going, you know what? I need to be alone in prayer with my father. We don't know what he specifically was praying about, but we can assume contextually that this is part of his intimate communication between God the Son and God the Father. And they were looking at the whole plan, the whole will of God in this. You know, we need to keep in mind that these people wanted to make him king without having to go to the cross. And so he goes to the Father. You know, these same people who were praising him for feeding him would eventually turn away from him and walk away from him. They were more interested with food that perishes, but not interested in food that endures to eternal life. So you see, even when wonderful things happen, we need to keep praying to God for guidance. Because we can have a perceived direction in our minds of what is going to happen. But things might not really be as they seem to be. We're only safe and strong when we're praying. Even after a successful day of ministry, how many times do we sit back and go, oh man, that was good. I got this, God. I will do it. Only to be wrong. Only to see a turn. We have to understand that we need to be in prayer and seek God's guidance on everything in our lives. And so Jesus wants to commune with his Father because he loves his Father. He loves the will of his Father. He submits to the Father. And so he prays. And while he's praying, these disciples are drifting into the middle of the sea. Jesus deliberately sent them out. He knew that they would encounter this storm. They were going to have to learn how to face the opposition of the natural elements of the wind and sea to think about the fact that he is the only one that has the power to help them. He is the only one who can rescue and deliver them. And you know, they got into the boat not knowing what they would encounter. I think that happens with us, even with this church. He commands us to be holy and to be a witness. And we go where he commands, not exactly knowing what will happen. There will be storms that arise. There will be winds that blow. And there will be times when we go, Lord, why did you take us into this? Why did you lead us into this? But here we have the entire group of apostles in this boat. Folks, this is the church. This is the kingdom team right now. There aren't any others. And they're nowhere where they're supposed to be. They were supposed to follow the shoreline to Bethsaida, but that's not where they are. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And out in the middle, the Apostle John says, is about 3 to 4 miles out. That's beyond swimming distance. And we can't miss the reason why they're out there. They're out there because they obeyed the command of Christ. The storm situation was caused by doing what Jesus told them to do. And because they had been willing to do what Jesus told them to do, they were about to see a miraculous thing. Now, the thing we have to realize is this storm wasn't as life-threatening as the previous storm that we saw. But at the moment, it was dominating their world. They're struggling in the middle of the sea, getting nowhere. And the first time, they actually had Jesus in the boat. And even then, doubted his power. But this time, Jesus isn't even in the boat. And when he comes to them, they doubt his presence. Sometimes when we're doing what God wants us to do, we find ourselves in the middle of the storm, seemingly going nowhere. Seeming that our forward progress has been stopped. But you know what? When we're in the middle of that storm, that's when we see God do amazing things. And I want to challenge you here that it's been observed that if you never do certain things, you won't experience any hardship. If you never climb a mountain, you'll never sweat. You'll never gasp for air. You'll never stumble. But you'll also never see the top of the mountain and experience the amazing view from the top. If you never play football, you'll never get tackled or injured. But you'll also never score a touchdown. If you never play basketball, you'll never or baseball, you'll never strike out. But you'll also never hit a home run. If you never witness for Christ, you'll never be ridiculed or challenged. But you'll also never see someone come to Christ through your witness. If you never go into a storm, you'll never be afraid. But you will also never see how Christ delivers you. Sometimes we go into the storm to experience the elation of victory. And that's what the disciples are learning here. In verse 48 of our text, it says, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And now the fourth hour of night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by." This is all happening on the fourth watch of the night. And I put a little excerpt in the notes where it tells what the fourth watch was. It was a well-known Roman system. It was, the first watch was from 6 to 9 p.m. Second was from 9 to 12 a.m. The third was from 12 to 3 a.m. And the fourth was from 3 to 6. So this was on the fourth watch, which was in the wee hours of the morning. And here they are in the middle of the sea, straining to accomplish something, and they're accomplishing nothing. And Jesus saw it all. And you wonder, how did he see them? They're 3 to 4 miles out on the mountain. It's probably dark. It's nighttime. And the one thing that we have to remember is that Jesus is divine. He's God. He shares the divine attributes as one being omniscient. We need to understand Jesus' divine nature has been concealed in his flesh, but not gone or non-existent. He still has all the attributes of God, but it's concealed in the flesh of men. We need to remember that he is truly God and truly man. He is all-knowing, all-seeing. And the beauty of this scene is that Jesus sees his disciples, his apostles, in their distress. Even when they felt entirely alone, Jesus saw that they were straining at rowing and that the wind was against them. That Greek translates straining, we see it as straining and rowing in the New King James, but in other versions it says straining at the oars. And that word straining is basanizo, and it literally means to torment. It's used to describe, for instance, demon possession, and we saw that back in Mark 5:7. And it's used again in Revelation chapter 12. But it can also mean the contractions of childbirth. We use the term a little bit more loosely, we'll talk about struggles that someone has as their demons. And we don't mean physical or even spiritual demons. We just use it metaphorically. Something that troubles someone. Oh man, he was fighting demons all his life. And of course, these apostles were not being tormented by evil spirits. Instead, they were tormented by tumultuous waters. This wasn't the power of hell. This was the power of God, the power of heaven. God ordained this storm, and they were being tormented by God's instrument of wind and waves. The sails were down, the oars were out. The disciples are rowing as hard as they can. They're not making any headway. The wind was against them. And perhaps this is one of the reasons that they had to be ordered into the boat. They seemingly fought Jesus about getting into the boat in the first place. And I think that any sailor worth his weight would have said, it looks like the wind is starting to come up. Bad idea. But they didn't. You see, this is a matter of obedience. Because God always knows what's best. And they obeyed God. Jesus saw the struggle and he knew exactly what the situation was. He knew that their muscles were straining at the oars, that their faces were full of sweat. He saw the concern and the frustration in their hearts. And if you remember in verse 34 last week, when Jesus, you know, here he is. He's going, okay guys, you know, we just did some great things. Let's go ahead, get in this boat, go to the other side of the sea. All these people follow all the way around the sea. And they're going for rest. They get out of the boat. Guess what happened? All these people, they only had 4 or 5 miles. These people ran 8 miles and ended up there before them. And Jesus said he saw the great crowd. And what happened? He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And this is that word compassion was, if you remember, it's the word splenizomai. And it's this compassion, this heart-wrenching where he saw them and he goes, these people need a shepherd. And so there's two great principles to see here that Jesus actually sees us when we're straining in difficult times and storms. And the second is that we can't accomplish these unless he's there with us to help us. This is a great theological lesson to learn about salvation and sanctification. We can do all we can to try to work for salvation, but that won't do it. Human effort cannot save us. When we struggle and work thinking that we can do it, we can't. We are saved by Christ alone. Solus Christus. We have it on our sign, the 5 solas, and one of them is by Christ alone are we saved. Now some Christians have the wrong idea about Christian life. They think that it's going to be smooth sailing. I'll tell you what, I wasn't going to mention this, and my niece is here. My brother Tom went through a difficult situation. Just about lost his life. But do you know what? That was ordained by God. I think everyone in the family can say that they were strengthened by seeing what God did. We think that those things are apart from God. God used that. And that's the problem I have with so many so-called Christian television and radio programs. Some of them are so incredibly shallow and unscriptural. They try to say, if you're in a problem, pray to get out. Instead of pray to get through. Because that's where we see the glory of God. In 1 Peter 4:12-13, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Notice the trials aren't strange, but they're normal. And he goes on to say, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." God reveals his glory. And so these disciples, they were told not to expect an easy and comfortable life. They were to expect trials just as we are. But do you know what can happen? Is we can look forward to a glorious life that we will have in heaven with Christ. And that hope will enable us to endure the hardships that we face now in this Christian life. And so we need to understand that. We need to prepare for that. We need to embrace that. That's an essential component of discipleship. And so here we saw Jesus left the mountain to go for a walk on top of the water. That word in the Greek, walk, is actually the word peripateo. You know what it means? Walk. It's nothing special. The Greek reads walking on the sea. It suggests he's walking on top of the water. Remember in Job 9:8? It says, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." He alone. And since these winds are blowing and the waves are obviously surging, it's sort of interesting to see that Jesus is just walking the normal way, like you and I would walk on the sidewalk. And the wind and waves aren't really affecting him, not one bit. I don't know, maybe his shoes weren't even getting wet. But I want you to notice something else. It says, "and would have passed by them." This phraseology of "pass by" is the same that's used in the Old Testament when God passed by Moses in Exodus 33:19-22. He was showing himself. He was showing that he was with Moses. If you'd please turn there, let's go ahead and look at this. In Exodus chapter 33, starting with verse 19, then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So shall it be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by." You see that? The same thing is also used of Elijah to reassure him that God was with him in 1 Kings 19. That passing by is what Jesus was doing in the same manner. He was showing his disciples that he is God and he is with them. Jesus intended to pass by his disciples not because he didn't care, but because he wanted them to make that connection and see his glory, that Jesus Christ was manifesting his glory for his disciples to see. He was causing his glory to pass by them. And it was the answer to the question that they posed in their last traumatic boat ride when they thought they were going to die in the storm. Christ calmed the storm in the sea. And they said in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus is telling them right here. He's responding to that question with unforgettable declaration. I am God. I am the one who tramples the waves of the sea. I am the one who causes my glory to pass before you so that you might see my glory and be delivered. And so that phrase means two things. That he wanted to walk by the boat so they could see him and that he could reassure him or reassure them. And he wanted to pass by to show the presence of God was with them. And so continuing with verse 49 and 50, it says, and when they saw him walking on the water, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out, they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Here it says that they supposed. Webster's dictionary says the word supposed means to imagine as true. The Greek word is dakeo, and it's the same word translated think or determine, and it's actually used 33 times in the New Testament. There was a problem in the disciples' thinking. Their perception was not reality. They made an error in judgment. They thought he was a ghost. That Greek word is phantasma. It's where we get our English word phantom. They thought they were seeing an apparition or a mirage. They thought they were seeing things that weren't really there, that their eyes were deceiving them. But in reality, it was their blessed Savior. We need to be aware that oftentimes our thoughts are in error when we're in the midst of this grievous storm. We need to be careful to let the voice of God through Scripture speak above the noise of the wind and the waves of our own minds. And when they realized they weren't seeing things, they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. That word cried out is the Greek word anakarazo. And it means they started yelling and screaming. They thought they saw a ghost and they started screaming like little schoolgirls. And it says they were terrified. Terrasso is terrified, and it means very troubled and dismayed. Having your spirit struck with fear and dread. This was unnerving to them. Their faith is obviously not strengthened. Pardon the pun, what you see here is we have a boatload of emotional wrecks. But what is Christ's response? But immediately he talked with them and said, be of good cheer. Here again. Immediately. Immediately. Mark loves that word. He gave them encouragement. Folks, this is pure grace. Probably most of us, if we thought that Jesus was there with us, we would just be absolutely astounded that the Lord of the universe was walking by the boat. And he came over and he actually talked to us and said, be of good cheer. Another translation says, take courage. That Greek word is thareso, and it means cheer up. It means to go from one emotional state to another emotional state, from weakness to strength. I just recently talked to someone, and they said, oh, you know, I'm in a bad place. I can't seem to get through. And you know what I said? What would you do if someone came along and gave you $1 million? You could see on his face, well, that would be great. I said, what just happened to your down in the dregs and down in the mug? What just happened to that? Just saying that you could be relieved by something else. Folks, we need to renew our minds. Be in the Word of God. Understand He is telling us all the time to be of good cheer. Have courage. Because He's there. The same message was often given by angels or even by God Himself after a divine manifestation. Jesus gives that message to these guys. He doesn't sit there and go, you know what? You guys are a bunch of buffoons. I'm not a ghost. Why don't you just roll away and I'll find someone else? No. No. Instead, you know what He says in verse 50? 50, it says, it is I. It's two Greek words. Ego, me. You know what it means? I am. Literally, the text says, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. Jesus is claiming for Himself the old covenant name for God. Every action, every word, He is showing that He is God. He not only does something that only God can do, but He speaks in only a way that God can speak. There is no storm, no circumstance, no sin or guilt too great for Him. Christ is God, God of Exodus, splitting the Red Sea. He is the God of Elijah who brought fire down from heaven. And not even death itself is strong enough to hold Him, because He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and God of all. Revelation 19:6 says this about Christ. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Jesus not only possesses God's power, He also bears God's name. Jesus is the great I am. In both word and deed, He shows it to be so. Who is the great I am? He is Jehovah Adonai, the Lord our sovereign. He is Jehovah Elohim, the Lord our creator. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. He is Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. He is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Even a couple thousand years later, this still disrupts the categories that we try to pigeonhole Jesus into. So many think He's just a good teacher, a nice guy. We should act like He acts. He's a guy who would really just be pleased with me because I'm not like all those wicked folks of the world. He approves of my politics. He approves of my law keeping. He approves of my life choices. Folks, no, He doesn't. We have no righteousness of our own. It is His. He's come to us as one who sympathizes with us because we're in need. We're in need of a Savior. He comes to us as the incarnate God, the Lord, more powerful than all of our circumstances. And He comes to us as one who loves. He loves us and will not leave us. And in verse 51 of our text, it says, then He went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. You see, when Jesus got into the boat with the disciples, the wind ceased. This is the second time that Jesus did this miracle with a storm. Jesus entered the boat, and the disciples expressed their wonderment and amazement. It's sort of funny. They had already forgotten about the supernatural ability of Jesus to provide food for the population on the shore of Galilee. But I think we do that too. We seem to forget every time that Jesus sees us through one situation. We get into another and we think, oh, this is it. He's gone. No hope. Even though we've seen God's miracles. And you know what a miracle is? It's not just something that's unnatural. It is something that can only be done by God. Our salvation is that. Answer prayer is that. We forget the extent of God's capabilities. We forget that He is master over nature. And you know, I want to go back to Isaiah 6. You know, so many people say, well, you know what? But God's still on the throne. Take that word still out. Because that sort of sounds like He could be deposed, that He could be taken away, and that we go, oh yeah, well, He's still there. No, how about we just say, God is on the throne? In the same way that we go, God said it, I believe it, that's that. No, come on. God said it, that's that. Doesn't matter. It's not contingent on you believing or not. God said it. Good enough. And here, we can see that when God says that He will watch over us and He will see us through, that He will protect us if we are walking in His will and not in the flesh. Romans 8:1 says, therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Trust and faith are synonyms. When we truly place our trust in Him, we are blessed beyond measure. And you always hear this, and we talked about it on Wednesday night. So many people say, well, you know, just take a leap of faith. No, we need to walk in faith. Walking in faith in the Bible is biblical. Leaping, a leap of faith is not. A leap means that you're going to do something that just is evidently foolish. And that was actually coined by Soren Kierkegaard as a metaphor for belief in God. But you know what? We need to walk in faith. We need to understand that sometimes we are going to go into situations that seem to be dangerous, but when we see that we have been commanded to get in the boat, we get in the boat. That's not foolish, folks. That's obedience. There are times when we sit there and go, Lord, but if I go to be a missionary, I might be killed. That's right. That's not a leap. That's obedience. That's saying, if you want me to do that, that's where I'm going to be. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. That's a biblical step of faith. That's not blind faith. Because our faith is backed by assurance and certainty of God's Word. It's supported by the Word of God. It's not an irrational impulse that causes us to jump into the great unknown without any foresight. According to the Word of God, we are to seek counsel from godly leaders and acquire wisdom and direction from God's Word. And so we can see, here these guys are, And we think, with all these amazing miracles, that this would produce faith. Our faith is a gift from God. Our faith absolutely grows, but it's not produced by things that we see. Some people say, if I could just see one more miracle, I would believe. We saw that in Scripture numerous times. Well, these people did see, and they still didn't. They saw Jesus speak to the storm. They saw the dead girl raised to life again. They saw him cast out demons and provide a meal for possibly, including women and children, 15 to 20,000 people. And they still did not believe. But I think one thing is very interesting. Like I said, Mark wasn't involved in all of this. He is getting all of this from his friend Peter. Peter was a very close friend of Mark. And so, honestly, this could be called Peter's gospel instead of Mark's gospel. But Peter was the one that God used to write this down. And he doesn't add the part where Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water as well. Matthew tells us of that. But it may be that Peter ended up going, you know what? Mark, I don't want this to be about me. I want the attention to be on Christ. So Mark didn't add this. It's probably due to Peter's request. But the truth is, this entire group had hearts that were not right with God. And John says the moment Jesus got in the boat, they were immediately at the shore. They didn't have to row anymore. They obeyed him and found themselves in the middle of a storm. But Jesus took care of them. And then finally in verse 52 it says, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. You know, it's really easy to criticize these guys at this point. After all they had seen, they fully didn't understand Jesus' sovereignty yet. But neither do we. I'll tell you, if you ever think that you have read the Bible daily and now you know it all, that would make the Bible an inch deep and 50 miles wide. I'll tell you what, you cannot ever plumb the depths of Scripture. What you need to do is you need to get down into it. And then come up for air and go right back down. There is so much to understand. And we will spend an eternity of eternities and never understand. One of the things we want to understand is the gospel itself. Why in the world would Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, give his life a ransom for sinners? Undeserving. Why would he ever do that? In all of eternity, we may never find that. Because it's because of God's good pleasure, because he desired to be the Savior of sinful people. And so it says their hearts were hardened. The Greek word is paro'o, and it means to become dull and calloused and to lose power of understanding. This isn't the same hardening as rebellion. This is in a sense of being spiritually dull. It doesn't mean that their hearts were in the same way as an unbeliever's heart or like Pharaoh's heart. It's a kind of hardening in which the person doesn't see the connections in regarding the power and ability of Christ to help them and minister to them. They didn't really perceive or understand how great the glory of Christ was. They were still children of faith, you know, obviously not speaking of Judas here, but they were coming to a fuller trust, but they weren't yet there yet. That's like us. We're slow to grasp things. And so we need to ask ourselves whether we are full of doubts and fears because of what's happening to us or what we think might happen in the future. Are we cynical and despair and complain? Problem is, you probably took your eyes off of Christ. You probably put your eyes on the circumstances that you can't control. You probably started doubting the Lord's promises. And you try to work things out on your own power. That's when you start to sink. The sooner you learn to overcome your circumstances, the way to overcome your circumstances is to keep your eyes on Christ, to be in His Word, know what He has to say, the more able you'll be able to live a joyful life full of fruit, pursuing godliness, becoming the likeness of Christ, serving Him out of gratitude. And realizing you have a way to go. You have a ways to go. Just like the man in Mark 9:24 who said, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." That's what we need to do. That's what He will do as He prays for us, as He intercedes for us through our hardships. And he manifests His glory to us so that we can see His power and might. Folks, this is our mighty Shepherd. Our mighty and compassionate Savior. And He will not leave us to ourselves. I just pray that we would love Him and trust Him even more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave Himself for us, who bought us. We are His possession. And we thank You for the desire that is in us to have an intimate relationship with Him, to love Him through all the hardships that we face in this life. And we come to You this morning confessing that we so often rely on our own strength and our own knowledge, in our own thinking through issues, instead of turning to Him and seeing this great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as He encourages His apostles. I pray for those who also walk in darkness, those who will not follow Christ. Instead, they're led by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I pray that they would come to see the Savior, that they would see the merciful One who gave His life so that they could live, who died the death that we should have died, who satisfied the wrath of God and deliver us and presents us before the throne of God without fault or blemish. Lord, we know that You alone save. We pray that You would do all the work in our lives and that we would go and minister to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.